Open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. We've been in this New Testament book now since the middle of January. And we are coming close to an end here. Throughout the years of student ministry and even in the pastoral ministry, I have challenged myself and others with this statement. If I were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to bring a conviction? As we begin winding down our series in the book of Colossians, that question is brought again to the front of my mind in considering verses 2 to 6 of chapter 4. You'll remember that in our study of this epistle, it's been summed up by this title, Christ in You. Christ in You. The question comes, what are the practical evidences that demonstrate that Christ really is in me and that I'm being sanctified by being in Christ? What evidences would be given at my trial that would prove that I really have Jesus Christ living in me? Because let's admit something early on this morning. It's easy to say I am a Christian and kind of talk the talk without that statement being true. Would you agree with that? That there are those who would say, I am a Christian, I am a follower of Christ, but that probably isn't true if you watch their life. I've talked with people who would even characterize themselves as evangelical leaders in evangelical ministries, and some of them cannot even define the gospel according to the scriptures. People who claim to be worship leaders and have Christ living in them, and you cannot see any evidence that they have been redeemed from the sinful nature. I know that we have struggles in this life as the battles of the flesh and the spirit ensue in our lives, but what are the evidences that demonstrate that we truly have the presence of Christ living in us? In these verses, I believe the Apostle Paul is inspired to give us three of those evidences. Two in the forms of commands and one in the form of request, but nonetheless, three things that give evidence of the presence of Christ in a believer's life. This, of course, is not an exhaustive list that could be demonstrations of Christ's presence in my life, but these desires give some evidence that Christ is in me, that I am in Him, because these desires ought to characterize and classify every Christian here this morning. Let's read the passage together, beginning with chapter 4, verse 2. Paul says, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak." Then he says in verse 5, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." I'm trying to figure out how to share with you this morning. I read this passage in several different translations, and in doing so, I found something interesting. Most English Bibles split verses into sections that we sometimes call paragraphs, and in doing this, they try to group verses together that have the same theme. We've been doing this as we've been going through the book of Colossians. In some Bibles, verses 2 to 6 is one paragraph, indicating there is one central idea or theme, but in others, there are two paragraphs denoted, verses 2 to 4, and then verses 5 to 6 are another paragraph. And while this may be a minor detail, I actually believe that they can be brought together in one paragraph by one idea. And the idea is this: these are evidences that Christ is in me. Christians will have certain desires because we're in Christ. So here, let's just do something this morning. This will be fun, I promise you. You're going to put yourself on trial, okay? And you're going to say, am I a Christ-following believer? Are there evidences that demonstrate that Christ is in me and I am in you? Now, if you're uncomfortable with that, we need to go back and redefine the gospel or define the gospel for you again. The gospel is repentance towards God and faith in Christ. If you've never experienced repentance towards God, repentance of your sin, turning from your sin, and you've never trusted Christ, the Jesus of the Bible, to be your Lord and Savior, then you're not in Christ. We can end all speculation now. The Bible's clear about that. That's how Christ is in us and we are in Christ. But if we have come to that place where you say, yeah, I've done that, I've affirmed my faith in Christ, let's just see how well the evidence measures up. I'm going to give you three exhibits this morning. So this will be Exhibit A. Exhibit A is a desire to pray. A desire to pray. Paul commands believers here in verse 2 to continue earnestly in prayer. Exhibit A, to convict the believer of having the presence of Christ in his life, is there is a desire to pray, a desire to commune, to fellowship, to converse with God. This indicator of intimacy with the Father is demonstrated in the life of Jesus. In Luke chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while Jesus was praying, the Bible says the heavens opened up. And as you probably remember, that's when the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And the Bible says, like a dove. And then the Father's voice from heaven, Jesus' answer to whatever his prayer was. But the Bible says that immediately after he was baptized, what was he doing? Praying. Jesus was praying. And the voice comes from heaven, you are my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Matthew 14, 23, after Jesus had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. When it was evening, he was there alone, the Bible says. And Luke 6, 12 says that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. Mark 1, 35, the Bible says that Jesus got up early in the morning and went to a secluded place to pray. In Luke 5, 16, Jesus would often go into the wilderness to pray. And we looked at a passage on Wednesday night where Peter declares Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we looked at it from Matthew's perspective in Matthew 16. But in Luke's parallel account, in Luke 9, 18, the Bible says, and it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? He prayed publicly when he fed the multitudes with the little boy's lunch. He prayed publicly when he raised Lazarus from the dead. He prayed in the evening. He prayed in the morning. He prayed in public. He prayed in private. The point is, Jesus prayed because he has the natural desire to have communion and fellowship with the Father. And even while he's hanging on the cross, he's still communing with the Father. I wish I understood more about prayer. I have to admit there is a certain mystery that surrounds prayer in my mind. I've shared with some of you that I don't quite know exactly how prayer works. Does God move me to pray for what he desires for me to do? Or do I pray to move God, as there seems to be some indications of this in the scripture? It's a little bit mysterious to me. But here's one thing that is not a mystery concerning prayer. If Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, God in the flesh, if Jesus needed to get up early and often to pray, if Jesus felt the need to pray all night, if Jesus felt the need to pray publicly, if Jesus felt the need to pray privately, how can I, little old struggling to live right Christian, how can I even begin to think that my life will be effective without prayer? You see, Jesus prays us all to shame, doesn't he? I mean, he prays enough, we can't even begin to measure up. I mean, the logic is easy to understand. Jesus always knew the Father's will. He always walked perfectly in that will. And yet a part of walking perfectly in that will was built in communications with heaven. And so if Christ is living in me, then it is logical that I will have the desire to pray. Not only that will I have the desire to pray, but it will be the natural outflow of my life. Because I know that the intimacy with the Father is the only way I can effectively live for him. Now, there are a lot of books written on prayer and why we should pray and where we should pray and how we should pray. And you can read commentary after commentary on the importance of prayer. But logically thinking, if Christ is in me, I should already have the desire to talk to my Heavenly Father. But for many Christians, prayer is the spare tire of life. Just pull it out when you need it. Put it on when you need it. When things go wrong, when life's getting tough, we'll pop open the trunk, take out all the junk, and get to the spare tire. Corrie ten Boom said that prayer should not be the spare tire, but it should be the steering wheel for the Christian. One commentator I read said that prayer is the breath of a Christian's life. If that's true, there are a lot of blue Christians running around because they're holding their breath all the time. Some of you are looking blue this morning. A lack of prayer in the believer's life leads to many problems. Number one, it leads to discouragement. Because here you are in the heat of the battle trying to fight the enemy, but you're neglecting the power that enables you to win against the enemy. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, back to the left, maybe two or three pages in your Bible. Ephesians chapter 6. Paul wrote Ephesians and Colossians about the same time from him being in prison in his own rented house. You remember I told you not that long ago, the only time that Paul would settle down and slow down enough to write a book is when God would put him in jail. And so he had to go to jail often so he could write. He wrote 13 of the New Testament books. And the letter to the church at Colossae and the church at Ephesus have very similar statements in them. We looked at them when we talked about marriage and the children and the servants' relationship with their masters and so on. And so in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul expounds and explains a little bit more on prayer. Look at verse 18. Ephesians 6:18. Look at what Paul said here. Praying always, circle the word always, underline it, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, pray for me that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak it boldly as I ought to speak. I mean, it's almost the exact same thing we read in Colossians 4, the exact same command. Pray always. We will be watchful. Make supplication. It's the exact same request. Pray for me to speak the word of God boldly. It's the same. But look at the context. The context of this section on prayer begins back at verse 10. Look at it with me. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the methods of the devil. The Bible says in verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. He's talking about the war. The believers fight on a daily basis, and an important part of our defense against the wiles, or as I said, that word means the methods of the devil, is communication with heaven. Can you imagine being a soldier and losing communication with headquarters? It would be a scary time. Intimate fellowship with the Lord is vital to win in the battle against sin. And that's why so many of us struggle with sin, is because our prayer life is weak. Our communications with heaven are weak. A lack of prayer leads to disobedience. How are you going to know what to do unless you communicate with the Father? That's what prayer is. It is you talking to God and God talking to you. Now, some have told me that they have actually heard God audibly speak to them. And they have no need for me to validate that or discount that in their life. I would say if you've heard God speak, praise God. But many of us haven't heard that. But He hasn't spoken to me that way. He knows I'm dumb enough and I need to have it written down. So He gave me His Word. Because if God spoke to me audibly, He knows I'd probably forget in the next 10 minutes. Your wife ever say to you, "I told you that"? Honestly, I don't remember that. I don't believe she tells me half the stuff she says she tells me about. We'll see. See how that works. But God speaks to me through His Word. So a lack of prayer is not just a lack of talking to God, but it's a lack of listening to God. So if your prayer life is lacking, guess what else is lacking? Your time in the Word. Because that's how God talks to us. And if your prayer life needs help, you need to get back in the Word and study the Bible. And if you don't study the Bible, you will end up disobeying what God wants you to do. A lack of prayer also has something to do with the disconnect from the body of Christ. Here in Ephesians and back in Colossians, Paul indicates that believers should be praying for one another. And that's not only our connection with the Father, but that is also a part of the connection with our family. So a lack of prayer in our lives brings a whole lot of problems associated with it. But let's get back to Colossians and look specifically at the command that Paul issues to these believers. Notice there in verse 2, he says, "Continue earnestly in prayer." The New American Standard Bible says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." I like the way the Young's Literal Translation puts it. in the prayer continue ye. That's pretty good, right? I mean, that's plain. We can understand that. I would pronounce the Greek word for you, but some of you just make fun of me for saying Greek. But let me just give you the definition of continue earnestly. It means to be steadfastly attentive to persevere. MacArthur says to be courageously persistent. Strong says to adhere to. To adhere to, we might say to be glued to prayer. As a matter of fact, that's what I've written down in the margin of my Bible, to be glued to prayer. There's a lot of things in my life I can be glued to, things that might be a waste of my time and effort. I can be glued to the TV. I can be glued to Facebook. I wouldn't recommend that in this day and time. I could be glued to work. I could be glued to entertainment. But for the Christian to be glued to prayer, unremitting, continuing in prayer, notice Paul doesn't say pray. He doesn't say pray. He says, come continually earnest in prayer. Keep on praying. Over in 1 Thessalonians, there's a similar command. You know this verse. It's 1 Thessalonians 5, I believe it's verse 18. Pray without what? Ceasing. Now, I think there's a little bit different than what Paul is saying here. In 1 Thessalonians, I believe he's talking about living with a God consciousness, living with a God awareness. Just at any moment, in any circumstance, just being able to take that circumstance, that situation, that person to the Lord right then and there. Do you have that open line of communication with God? Or do you, when you get ready to pray, say, hold on, let me get ready and just wash your face and get down on your knee? Or can you just say, Lord, I need help. Lord, can you see what's going on here? Lord, can you give me wisdom direction here? That's what he's talking about, I think, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here, where he says, continue earnestly in prayer, there is a diligence given to prayer. It's not just in the moment, but there is a stirring to continually be bringing something to the Lord. There's an illustration of this, I believe, in Nehemiah's life. Turn over to that Old Testament book. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job. Nehemiah chapter 1. There's an illustration of both of these kinds of prayer. And Nehemiah sends and gets word back about the situation that's going on in Jerusalem. Remember, the walls are broken down. The gates are burned with fire. People are without protection. There's no one to lead the people in rebuilding. So what does Nehemiah do? Remember the steering wheel, not the spare tire, right? Look at verse 4, Nehemiah chapter 1. So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and what? Praying before God of heaven. That is this deep commitment to prayer. Just pouring his heart out, the Bible says, for many days, and he's fasting. And this kind of prayer is often combined with fasting because there is this sense of feeling that there is no time to do anything else but to pray. All I have time to do is to pray. Read about it in Esther when her uncle tells her that she needs to go to the king and beg for the lives of her people. Remember what Esther said? Get everyone together and fast and pray for 3 days about this matter. This is the focus. This is the intense, the deep commitment to prayer. But then there's also that moment in prayer. And we see this in Nehemiah's life in chapter 2. The Bible says, and it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, that I took the wine and I gave it to the king. Now, I had never been sad in his presence before. And that was a big deal. You didn't want to bring the king down. Verse 2, therefore the king said to me, why is your face sad since you're not sick? There is nothing but sorrow of heart. So I became dreadfully afraid and said to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies waste and its gates are burned with fire? Then the king said to me, what do you request? So I, what? Prayed to the God of heaven. Now this was that moment where he had to answer a question. The king says, what do you request? And that moment, I mean, he'd spent time mourning and fasting and praying. I mean, he spent time in that focus there. But here it is. God's given him an opportunity. And so he says, God, what do I need to do right now in this circumstance, in this moment? That ought to be the way a believer operates in prayer. There should be times where we're focused and where we're fasting and where we're committed to the deep sense of praying through something, praying for someone, praying what God wants us to do. But there's going to be those moments in time where you don't have time to say, let me stop and fast and let me pray about that. You need to make a decision right now. And you need to be able to have that God consciousness, that awareness that says, Lord, help. Help. Give me wisdom. This happened in the Lord's life as well, did you know? Remember the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus is praying, it's intense, it's focused prayer time. Jesus prayed three times, the same thing. The Bible points out that it was so focused that Jesus' sweat became great drops of blood. And then as they're nailing him to the cross, just in the moment, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And both should be a part of our lives as well, because it is the natural desire of Christ following believers to be able to communicate with heaven. Now go back to Colossians and see that Paul is inspired here to move to more qualifications of this kind of prayer. He says, continue earnestly in the prayer. But look at what he also says here. He says, I want you to be vigilant in prayer. Be vigilant. Your version may say watchful. Paul is not the one that came up with this connection between watching and praying. Over in Peter tells us to be sober and watchful against the attack of the enemy. 1 Peter 4:7 says, but the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. But Peter didn't come up with a connection between watching and praying. Who was it? It was the Lord, remember? He took Peter, James, and John into the garden a little further, and he told these three to watch and pray. And he said, "What?" He said something very interesting. He says, I want you to watch and pray lest you fall into what? Temptation. And that ought to stick in our brains. That the key to winning the war against sin is to be alert and prayerful. Don't get lazy in your Christian walk. Don't grow complacent in your walk with Christ. Be alert. Be on the alert for that idea, that subtle subconscious idea that creeps into your mind and provides a way for you to be tempted. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. And we know that they did about as well at that as some of us do following the command. What did the disciples do? Those three Jesus told watch and pray. What did they do? Closed their eyes and went to sleep, didn't they? I mean, watch and pray. Be vigilant. Be alert. Watch out for the temptation that lurks. Be watchful for things to pray for. This is the idea of knowing the priorities. And when it says watch and pray, it means look for the things that you ought to be praying about. I think we are all probably a little guilty of praying those sort of generic prayers sometimes. Lord, bless this church. Bless the missionaries. Bless this. You know, like the little girl in her Sunday school class who used to volunteer to pray all the time, and she ended every prayer the same way all the time, just one sentence, God bless the whole wide world. And you know, I don't think there's anything particularly wrong about this kind of prayer, but there is a sense in which maybe the seriousness of prayer is lost in that. And even us who say the blessing over our food, there can be that seriousness of prayer that's lost in that habitual prayer type of prayer. That's why I say this is a kind of focus and specific prayer. But Paul attaches one more thing to this command. Here at the end of verse 1, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant or watchful in it with what? With what? Say it again. Like you're sure of it. See, that's the problem. Many Christians aren't sure they're thankful. Thanksgiving. If the action is to continue earnestly in prayer, and we could say that being watchful is the kind of approach we take to prayer, here's the attitude that should characterize our prayer life. Thanksgiving. And of course, this isn't the only place we're told about this attitude of prayer. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And I think this is one of the greatest detriments to our testimony when we are not thankful. Having an attitude of gratitude towards God is worship. And if we fail to do that, we fail to worship. It is worship. There's nothing worse than a church full of soured saints. a church of Christian complainers. This harms the testimony of believers. Let's do a quick survey here of Colossians. Just go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Look at what Paul says here. Paul gives thanks. He says, we give thanks to God the Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He gives thanks for the saints at Colossians. And then he commands them several times to be thankful. The first is in chapter 1, verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. This is to be thankful for salvation. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with what? Thanksgiving. This is to be thankful for sanctification. Thankful for salvation, thankful for sanctification. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Chapter 3, verse 15. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Look at chapter 3, verse 17. This is thankful for the ability to serve, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And now in chapter 4, verse 2, thankful for the opportunity to supplicate and believe that God will answer according to His will. So do you have all that? They all begin with the letter S. It's easy to remember. What should the believer be thankful for? Thankful for salvation, sanctification, thankful for the saints, thankful for the opportunity to serve, and thankful for the opportunity to say, supplicate. Now, if there's anybody in the world you should never have to remind to be thankful, it should be those who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. Yet over and over and over and over in the epistles, Paul reminds us, be thankful. Be thankful. Live in an attitude of gratitude. Our lives should be characterized by that attitude. Our worship is dependent upon that, this thankful heart. So don't be, look at your neighbor and say, don't be a sour saint. Quit being a Christian complainer. So that's exhibit A. If Christ is in me, I will have a desire to pray. What's exhibit B? Exhibit B is going to give us is going to be given to us in the form of a request that the apostle makes to the believers. It's a prayer request found here in verse 3, Colossians chapter 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would get us out of jail. Is that what your version says? No, but that's what my request probably would have been. God, would you just let the rats go to the other cell? The roaches, leave us alone tonight. Because we just want out, don't we? God, get me out of here. I want to go home. So you call the church and you say, church, I need you to be in prayer. I need you to be in prayer that God will get us out of here. That's not what Paul does, though. Exhibit B, to demonstrate the presence of Christ in a believer's life, is a desire to proclaim. A desire to proclaim. Pray that God would open to us a door of utterance, the King James says, but the New King James translates it in the literal sense, a door for the word. Now, if you have an NIV Bible, it's a little weak here. Open to us a door for our message, it says. It's not our message, it's God's message. It's His word. So if you have an NIV Bible, you have my permission to change that to say, right, okay? Open to opportunity for the word. The open door phrase is a metaphor for opportunity. Paul says it's okay that I'm in chains as long as I have the opportunity to preach the word, to share the message of hope through Christ. This is tremendous. How many of us would say that? God put me in jail so I can share the message of hope. But that is exactly how Paul saw his imprisonment. To him, prison was just another mission field, another church plant, another opportunity to preach the word. Look at Philippians. Flip back one page to Philippians chapter 1. This is a letter. It's written about 6 or 7 years earlier, but Paul is still in jail when he writes to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he's trying to bring some encouragement to this church at Philippi. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident, look at this, to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. I've often joked about the soldiers drawing straws to see who had to go guard Paul today and hear all about Jesus. I mean, wouldn't it just, oh man, that guy never shuts up talking about Jesus. He just always, Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus, and you had to be chained to Paul. Paul used prison as a platform for the good news. And he was effective in winning some to Christ. Here's another opportunity to share the gospel. And Paul says, continue to pray that God will open door after door after door to share the gospel with people. And look at the last verse here, or last section of Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, look at what he says in verse 21. This end greeting, this is hilarious, okay? God does have a sense of humor. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. The brethren who are with me greet you. The brethren who are with me. I mean, there were some people in jail with Paul. The brethren who are with me, they are greeting you also. Look at verse 22. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. Soldiers started getting saved. They didn't know what to do with this guy. He's out there preaching about Jesus. He put him in jail. He's preaching about Jesus. People still being converted. What are we going to do with this guy? Because Paul always looked for the opportunity to preach the gospel. That was a desire within him. Because Christ was in him, there was a desire in him to proclaim the message of hope. And then look back at Colossians chapter 4 and verse 4. He says here, pray that I might speak it clearly as I ought to. Remember in Ephesians, he's asking they might speak the word of God boldly. It would take courage to pray, to proclaim in prison, wouldn't it? It would take courage. You know that it takes courage to be a witness and a light and a testimony. You know that because some of you are afraid to do that on your job. Now you're in jail. How much more afraid you're going to be? If you'd like to, go over to Acts chapter 4 with me. I'll just show you another section here. Acts chapter 4. This is the first prayer meeting of the early church where we actually know what they're praying for. They had other prayer meetings, but this is the first one where we know actually what they're praying for. And you remember the story, let me give you the setting. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John have been in prison because they've been teaching about Jesus and they've been raising a ruckus. They've actually healed a man who was lame in Jesus' name. And they don't know what to do with him. They don't know how to turn him, to tell him to quit preaching. They told him sternly several times. Now look at verse 23. Peter and John are let go. And they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So when they heard the voice, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. You got to see this verse right here. Acts chapter 4, verse 24. This is one of the best verses of church unity in the Bible. Look at this, Acts 4:24. So when they heard that, they raised their voice, one voice, singular to God, and with one accord. And look at their prayer. Now, if they had, you remember they had thousands of people in the prayer, in the church at this time, right? How many of you could get, we could raise our voice with one voice and be in that kind of unity with one accord over every issue that concerns what Peter and John have been facing? There is a master of unity at work here. His name is Jesus. Look at their prayer. This blows me away. Verse 25, or verse 24. You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all those in them, who by the mouth of your servant David has said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things, and the kings of the earth took their stand against the rulers, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ? For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose had determined before to be done. Now, verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. It wasn't, look at their threats and strike them with lightning, God. Look at their threats and get them, Lord. Sick them. It wasn't that. It was, look at their threats. You know the pressure that's going to put on us, God, to be quiet. Give us a boldness to be able to speak your word in the face of their threats. And my, look at what happened, verse 31. And when they had prayed and they said amen, and the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with what? You talk about an answer to prayer right then and there. It's amazing. Why? Because there is a desire in the heart of every believer to proclaim the gospel. Because a truly regenerated heart desires other people to be regenerated also. Thursday night, I conducted EMS training for our volunteers, and the subject was how to stay safe on the scene of an automobile accident. Seeing safety at a motor vehicle crash is difficult because it's dependent upon so many variables. And I've seen video after video of EMS and fire personnel and police officers being run over by people who are driving down the road not paying any attention to the hazards. You know that 2 police officers die every month in our nation because they were unintentionally struck by a vehicle? 8 EMS and fire personnel were killed last year because of this. And in the training, I said what can happen and what can attribute to these terrible tragedies is that we become complacent. We become too comfortable, taking for granted that the accident scene will just be like every other accident scene, that we're protected. And one of the videos I showed said exactly that. Complacency is a killer. And I think the same thing could be said in our walk with Christ. Complacency becomes a killer. It kills the desire to pray the way that we should. It becomes a killer to our desire to proclaim the life-changing message of the gospel. Dad and I were talking about this the other night over in 2 Corinthians 5. Paul looked at people as being in 2 different categories. When he saw a person, he looked at that person as being in 1 of 2 different categories. Not male and female, not Jew or Gentile, not black or white, not slave or free. When Paul looked at people, there were 2 categories. Those who know Christ and those who do not. In 2 Corinthians 5:16, he said, we regard no one according to the flesh anymore. We're looking at their spiritual condition. According to the flesh, there seems to be nothing but divisions. Ethnicity, social divisions, political divisions, gender. We create divisions based upon hobbies. You know, you can be in the Bassmaster Club. That's a fishing club for those of you who don't know that. You can belong to a biker club. You can belong to a book club, although I don't know why you'd ever want to do that. I mean, according to the flesh, there are all these divisions. There are those who don't like Neil Diamond's music, and there are those who hate Neil Diamond's music. According to the flesh, there are limitless numbers of divisions. But spiritually, there are only 2 categories, those who know Christ and those who don't. And within the truly saved person, there is a desire for people who don't know Christ to come to the knowledge of Christ. And thus, there is a desire to proclaim the gospel in hopes that they will respond. Paul said, I want you to pray for us. I want you to pray that God will open doors of opportunity to share the gospel with this lost and dying world. It should be the burden of our heart to proclaim the gospel. Is there enough evidence here to bring conviction to your life that Christ is in you? Exhibit A, a desire to pray. Exhibit B, a desire to proclaim. And then thirdly, the accuser stands and says, I'd like to give Exhibit C to prove that Travis is a believer. He has a desire to persuade. A desire to persuade. Although this is kind of tied into what we were just talking about, Paul takes it a step further by giving us another command. Look at verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. And I get what he adds here, redeeming the time. I understand that, don't you? He says here the same thing over in Ephesians 5, redeem the time, and then he expands on the motivation to redeem the time, because the days are what? Evil. And we would certainly have to agree with Paul there, wouldn't we? The days are evil. The window of opportunity to share the gospel is getting seemingly smaller and smaller. You know, over in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the day of the Lord. We're going to start digging into that phrase on Wednesday nights. You should make sure you can come on Wednesday night. It's going to be a very timely study together. But over in 2 Thessalonians, there is this restraint that holds back evil that'll be taken away, the Bible says, before the son of perdition, the Antichrist, comes on the scene. It appears that the restraint against evil is being slowly removed, doesn't it? We're seeing evil days. And don't you believe what the world needs now is Jesus? Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside the faith. Be smart about doing what's important and interacting with the people who are not in Christ in way of hopefully encouraging them to respond to God's grace. I like what MacArthur says about this in his commentary. Believers are called to so live that they establish the credibility of the Christian faith and that they make the most of every evangelistic opportunity. Here's what Paul says in verse 3. Pray that God would open the door for opportunity. And in verse 5, take advantage of those opportunities. How about it? Would there be enough evidence to establish that Christ lives in you if we looked at how serious you are in your witnessing, sharing the gospel? And the word walk here implies our behavior as well, doesn't it? Walk in wisdom. Now he's going to cut us to the quick. You ready for this? Pull your toes back. Look at verse 6. Let your speech most of the time be with grace. That's how we like to read it, wouldn't it? Let your speech sometimes be with grace. Sometimes some people don't deserve grace. No, it's not what it says. Let your speech always be with grace. The Greek word is loving kindness, favor. Again, my mind goes back to Ephesians. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Don't you agree that a redeemed heart is going to be demonstrated by a redeemed tongue? Don't you agree that Christians should talk differently from those who do not have Christ in them? That the profane words that our culture uses, Christians should not be saying those things. Should not be using those words. This is a profound statement. You better write this down. God doesn't give me these very often, okay? This is profound. Few things can ruin your testimony faster than your tongue. Your testimony can rarely run faster than your tongue. Your speech should be seasoned. The Greek word there means to make savory, using salt. Salt stings sometimes when it gets into a cup, but later it brings healing properties. Salt preserves. Salt protects. It is useful. It is good. Several years ago, there was, and I guess he's still around, there was a guy named Thaddeus Matthews, I think he's from Nashville, who was known as the cussing pastor. And there have been others who think it is appropriate and cool to use profane words to try to reach everyday people. What a horrible testimony. Can we not agree that the Bible says that the new man doesn't talk like the old man? Colossians 3:8, put away filthy language. And that's the old man. That's the unregenerate heart. The believer's language is clean. It is wholesome. It is encouraging. It is edifying. If the mouth speaks what's in the heart, what's your tongue say about your heart? I know words slip from time to time. That old man may try to control your tongue from time to time, but this is what the Bible says. Your speech reveals what's in the heart. And if Christ is in the heart, then Christ will be demonstrated through your speech. So how'd you do on the stand today? Now, there could be much more said about these subjects. You realize that. But I believe that these demonstrate that Christ is in you. A desire to pray, a desire to proclaim, and a desire to persuade others to come to Christ by our lives and our lips. Now, I would submit that most of us in here, at least in these three areas, need to work at least in one of those areas. Some of you might be honest enough to say, yeah, there's probably two of those areas that I need work in. And some of us just say, Lord, let thy grace fall on me. We need y'all's help. We need help in these areas. Are you praying enough? Are you proclaiming like you ought to? Is your life and your speech persuading anyone? As I prayed about how to preach this section, I almost divided it into three different categories, because you could actually do that. You could spend one Sunday. But no, I get made fun of for moving too slow. So I didn't want to do that. And I put it all together. But realize you can eat the whole cow just one bite at a time. The point being, God's bringing conviction to your heart over these areas of your life. Yield those areas to Him today. Lord, help me. Help me to pray more. To stay in communication with heaven more. I got to tell you guys, we in the fire service the past 3, 4, 5 months, we have not been able to talk to our dispatch. It is just ridiculously frustrating not to be able to talk to dispatch because they're trying to give us information. We're trying to relay information back to them. Most of us, if we lost communication with heaven, would we miss it? Who are you praying for to bring to Christ right now? Who are you working on? Who are you building relationships with? Who are you trying to bring to Christ and persuade with your lips and your life? Man, if you can't think of somebody's name and somebody's initials, and ask God to open the door of opportunity for you. But be prepared. When He opens the door, you got to walk through. Let's pray. Before we close this morning, I just want to give you an opportunity to respond to the Lord. Respond to His conviction in your life regarding these areas or something else that maybe God has brought up before you. Maybe you've never repented of your sin and never trusted Jesus to be Lord of your life. And you don't understand what it is to have a desire to pray or proclaim the gospel or try to persuade people to believe in the gospel. Today could be your day of salvation. The Holy Spirit is calling you. And He's calling you into His family. And He's saying, come unto Me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Will you just make that commitment before Him today? We have folks who will show you how you can become a Christian with the Scriptures through the Bible. Will you just make that commitment in your heart today? Lord, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I want to repent of my sin. I want to trust You to pay the debt for my sin. Will you commit with me to spend more time in prayer this week than you did last week? Communication with heaven is vital. That not only means you more time you talking to God, more time you listening to God too. Would you commit to do that this week? Would you commit to listen to His Word? You say, I don't have time to sit and read the Bible for hours. Maybe you got time to listen to a sermon online. Would you make that commitment? Spend more time communicating with heaven this week than you did last week. Would you ask God to open the door of opportunity for you to be a witness on your job, in your home, with your family, with your friends, at the lake, wherever? God, would You just use me? Would You just use me to demonstrate Your grace? And in the area of speech, there was a fellow that told me a while back. He said that the tongue was the hardest habit for him to break when he came to Christ, when he became a Christian. He was a smoker and a drinker, and he quit drinking and he quit smoking, but the tongue just hung on. Would you just commit your tongue to the Lord right now? The tongue only speaks what's in the heart. Would you commit your heart to the Lord right now and say, God, give me a clean heart so that my tongue can be clean, so that I don't use profane words, so I don't use words that tear people down, but words that edify and build others up. So there's no corrupt speech that would come out of my mouth, only what is good, only what is necessary for edification, that it may impart grace to the hearer. Would you make that commitment even now? I'm going to give you a chance to respond this morning. Is there enough evidence to convict you of being a Christ-believing follower? Lord, I look at my own life and there have been times where the evidence has been lacking. I bring those times to you and I ask that you forgive me of those times and that you cleanse me from all my unrighteousness. And God, that you put within me a right spirit, a steadfast spirit, a renewed spirit that says, Lord, I want to serve you and I want to yield my life to you and I want my prayer life and I want my lips to be proclaiming. I want my life to be persuading others to come to the gospel. And for everyone here in this building, Lord, that's praying these prayers, Lord, prayers like these, help me in this area, God. I pray that your Holy Spirit would empower your people this week. And there would be a spirit of unity in this body because we want to serve you and because we want to be that beacon and that light and that testimony to everyone around us. Especially in these days where it looks like hope is lost. Help us to be the church you want us to be. Thank you for these that have come this way. And Lord, there's many more that are missing from our midst this morning. Lord, I pray that by the power of your word, that as it goes forth on CD and on the internet, Lord, that people listen to this, Lord, that you would ignite within them a passion to be fully surrendered to you. As this song says, I surrender all. Not some, not part, all of me belongs to you. By the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us, not by our own strength, not by our own might, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, give us these desires, give us these pursuits for your glory and for your honor. In Jesus' name, I pray.